Now, being the person that kicks the series off, I feel it a bit of an obligation to take us through some introductory material to the book. That way we can pave the way for the future weeks, even though I won't get to enjoy that. But it's helpful for you to know a little bit about who the author is, who he's writing to, and just get oriented with the book. And then once that introductory material is dealt with, then we can start to get into the real meat of the passage and start to see what are the lessons that God has for us to learn from this passage tonight. So firstly, I want to introduce you to our author, to James. If you're familiar with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you might know that Jesus has 12 disciples, and there are two disciples that have the name James. So we'll take a bit of a vote to see who thinks which is which. So the first one, there's James, the son of Zebedee, and there's James, the son of Alphaeus. So hands up if you're going to go for James, son of Zebedee. No one. James, son of Alphaeus. There's a few of you. Most of you may probably hear me this morning. It's neither of them. Yeah, thought I'd have a crack at seeing if I could fool anyone. It is neither of the two disciples. The author of the book of James is actually James, the little brother of Jesus. That comes as a surprise to many people. Some people go, oh, I didn't know he had any brothers and sisters. They do get a mention in the gospel. So in Mark chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 13, we're actually told the names of each of Jesus' brothers, and James tops the list on both times. In John chapter 7, the brothers of Jesus also get a mention there, although it's not a very good one. It's simply so that we might be told that even Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. So somehow we've got someone who is mentioned as an unbeliever in one book of the Bible, then authoring another book of the Bible. Evidently something happened in James's life. And we're told what that is in the book of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul gives us a list of all the different eyewitnesses who saw the resurrection of Jesus. He mentions the 12 disciples, and then he mentions James, in addition to all the apostles. And so we take it that it's this James who is a witness of the resurrection. Evidently, he has come to faith, and he now believes in his big brother. Now, I think it's really important for you to know about this character, James, because he comes up quite often in other books of the Bible as well. He occurs several times in the book of Acts, in chapters 12 and 15 and 21, where it becomes clear that this James figure is a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. He's also frequently mentioned in Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're told in Galatians 1:19 that this James, who is the leader of the church, that he is the Lord's brother. So he is explicitly identified there. And Paul later describes him as a pillar of the church, along with the apostles Peter and John. So even though this James was not one of Jesus' disciples, he's still a very significant figure and well respected. And so it makes sense that something that he has written would have made it into our Bible. So not only is he the brother of Jesus, but he was an eyewitness of the resurrection and one of the most significant leaders in the very earliest years of the church. Well, if you have your Bibles open and you're looking at James, you'll see in verse 1 not only that James identifies himself, but also that he identifies his audience. And it's one of the more unusual phrases that we get when an audience is identified. He doesn't address a specific church or a specific friend that he might be writing to, as the Apostle Paul so often does. Instead, he addresses his letter to 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That seems a little bit cryptic. What's he talking about? I think what James is doing here, he's using this image of the 12 tribes of Israel, representing the people of God, as a way of talking about Christians who now are the true people of God. And this idea of being scattered among the nations, well, Israel in their history got beaten up quite a bit. The Israelites were scattered throughout the world where they were away from their home with the Lord in the land of Israel. Well, in the same way, Christians are scattered throughout the world and we are living away from our home with the Lord in heaven. So it's a way of addressing Christians throughout the world in a way that reminds us this world is not our home. So with that introductory material for the letter out of the way, now I'm eager for us to get into the meat of the passage and see what lessons does God now have for us. And the very first thing that James has to say to us is instantly confronting. The very first thing James says to us in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Right up front, he just smacks us with this massive issue of trials and suffering. And he hits us with this bizarre sounding response that we should respond with joy. Now, we might be tempted when we first read this to think, oh, I'll just gloss over that and keep moving because I'm not going to suffer. That's not going to be applicable to me. Now, one of my favourite authors, a guy by the name of Don Carson. How many of you have read some books by Don Carson? Not as many hands in this congregation as in the morning. So repent, evening congregation. I want you to find books by Don Carson. I don't care which ones. Read them. They will do you good. One of his books, he's written a very significant book on the topic of suffering and evil in the world and how we as Christians can understand that and grapple with it. And he makes this comment in his book. He says, the truth of the matter is that all we have to do is live long enough and we will suffer. And I'll say that again. The truth of the matter is that all we have to do is live long enough and we will suffer. Now, I've heard him in a talk express the same thing slightly differently. He said, sooner or later, we're all going to get kicked in the teeth. And he's correct. It seems strange. For some reason, when suffering comes to us, when we face trials, it always seems to come as a surprise. Now, especially those of us who are young and healthy, we can easily say to ourselves, well, that'll never happen to me. And then we are surprised when it does. And when trials and suffering do face us, we have some tough questions that we need to grapple with. When we do get kicked in the teeth, we tend to ask, well, where is God? Why has God allowed this to happen to me? I can understand him allowing it to happen to that person, but why has he allowed it to happen to me? And so when suffering comes our way, how are we going to respond? Well, if we're going to be able to stand firm in the face of trials, we're going to need wisdom from God so that we might understand it rightly. We need to learn to see things God's way. So James has continued by urging us to ask God for wisdom. So come down now to verses 5 to 8. In verse 5 we read, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So we're exhorted where he pleads with us, ask for wisdom, but then it's immediately followed by this very unnerving warning. If it's not already unsettling enough to be told to count your trials as pure joy, to then be told you must have faith, you must believe when you ask, it may make us nervous. Well, what if I do doubt? So let me say, when James warns against doubting here, he's not saying you should know for absolute certainty every time you pray that you will always get what you ask for. That's not what James is saying. We know that even the Apostle Paul had prayers answered with no. He asked God to remove a certain affliction from him, and God said no. Sometimes God says no to our prayers. In fact, even Jesus himself had received the answer no to a prayer. His final night before he was killed, he pleaded with God that this cup, this suffering he was about to endure, might be taken away from him. But then he accepted when the answer was no. So now James is not saying you should know that you will always get what you want. I think rather the kind of doubting that he is warning against is this double-mindedness. He uses that word down in verse 8. warning against being a double-minded person, unstable in everything you do. You see, this is the person who, on the one hand, wants to come to God and say, God, I really need your wisdom on this. But then at the same time to come to the world and say, well, what's the world's answer to this? And constantly going back and forth between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, never able to make up his mind which way he's going to go. And so he is tossed backwards and forwards in the wind, unstable in all he does. Such a person who is not steadfastly committed to following the Lord should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. So I think that's the sort of thing that James is warning against, rather than saying you need to know for certain every time you pray. See, when we face trials and hardships in life, we're going to find ourselves pulled in two different directions. There is the wisdom of the world that will tell us, forget God, you don't need him. And then there is the wisdom of our Heavenly Father that will say, trust me, I know what I'm doing, trust me. So we need to learn to trust that even in the midst of our trials, God still cares for us, and to just continue to trust in his love. Now, there's a particular piece of worldly wisdom. You may have heard it before. When I was at university, there was an atheist club on our campus. They used to use this particular piece of logic all the time. It was supposedly a great philosophical triumph in disproving God. So let me share it with you. The logic of the world says, God is supposedly all-powerful and all-loving, but suffering exists. Therefore, either God is not all-loving because he allows suffering, or he is not all-powerful because he cannot prevent suffering. Therefore, an all-loving, all-powerful God cannot exist. That might sound quite persuasive. But when you think about it further, it's actually quite a perverted piece of logic. I'll point that out in a moment. But I've met so many atheists who seem persuaded that this was a knockdown argument to disprove God. And they just want to say, life hurts, forget God. However, there is a better wisdom. The wisdom of God says, no, when life hurts, trust God. He cares for you. And there is a better logic. A better logic sounds like this. God is all-powerful, and God is all-loving, and suffering exists. Therefore, God must have a loving purpose, which he is able to achieve by allowing suffering to continue for a time. Now that last part, for a time, is significant. This world will not go on forever. See, part of the problem with the worldly logic and their attempts to disprove God that way is that really it sees God as our heavenly servant who is failing in his job to make the world the way we want it to be. But we need to learn to trust God. When life hurts, it's not that God is failing as our servant, it's that God has a purpose. He knows what he is doing. The temptation for us, and indeed the response of the ungodly, when suffering hits, is to shake the fist at God and blame him. Now, I've met people who have said to me that they hated God, that is, if he even exists, simply because bad things have happened in their life. I've met many people who have taken this attitude. The problem is that it assumes that God owes you. It assumes that you deserve better. And it's not a right assumption. God's job is not to make the world the way we want it to be. Now, there is a danger here for us who are Christians, that we too can fall into this trap. There's a particular parable that Jesus told. Do you remember the parable of the sower? How many of you are familiar with the parable of the sower? It's a story that Jesus tells about a man who goes and scatters seed along the ground, and the seed falls in four different types of soil as a way of illustrating four different ways that people respond when they hear the word of God. Now, the first soil just lands on the footpath and the birds eat it up and fly away. That represents people that hear the word of God but never respond to it. But the second soil is seed that falls in rocky, shallow soil. At first, it grows. It springs up and it looks really, really good. And then as the sun comes up, it gets hot and it beats down on the plant, and because the roots can't get deep enough, it just withers and dies. Jesus uses this illustration to warn us as Christians of the danger of giving up on the faith when life gets too hard. There are many people who will start the Christian life with enthusiasm, but then as soon as suffering hits, they throw it all away. They pack up, they go home, they turn their backs on Jesus. So the challenge for us is, when suffering hits us, how will we respond? We need to continue to ask God for wisdom so that we would learn to see trials and hardships the way God sees them. And we need to ask him for strength, that we would keep trusting him when life hurts. Well, there's another aspect of God's wisdom which we need to look at. See, the world's wisdom, and contrary to God's, will say to us, eat and drink and be merry. Live life to the full. If this life is all you get, enjoy it as much as you can. I think we've seen this at Christmas. It's especially evident at Christmas, the obsession with gifts and toys and gadgets and stuff, and the madness around Boxing Day sales as if a 20% discount is somehow going to revolutionise your life. It's just madness. And it's all built upon this idea that you only live once, live life to the full, live it up. But the wisdom of God is very, very different. Come down now to verses 9 to 11. In verses 9 to 11, the wisdom of God says this. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Well, I wonder, of all the different trials that people face, I wonder if one of the trials some of you might be facing might be financial. You may be worried about the state of your bank account. But what James is telling us here is that no matter what state your bank account is in, if you are a Christian, you are rich. You have treasures stored up for you in heaven that will never wear out. You are an heir of the kingdom of heaven. You have the highest position you could have. However, the rich man, that is the man who lives for the pleasures of this world, he might seem very impressive. He might seem very high and mighty in our society. But actually, he is very lowly, because everything that he has will count for nothing. That day will finally come where he will wither like the flower in the hot sun and he will die. Now again, this is a danger for Christians. So remember back to the parable of the four soils. What was the third soil? The third soil is seed that falls among thorns. So the seed grows, it looks good. But then thorns grow up around it. And the thorns choke the plant so that it bears no fruit. Jesus uses this as an illustration for people who will proclaim to be followers of Christ, but really they live for the things of this world and not for the things of Christ. Jesus can come along for the ride as long as he sits in the back seat, not the driver's seat. And so he warns, we must not be those who live for this world and really are just Christians in name only, rather than those that live their lives in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not wrong for a Christian to have money. That's not the point. But it's when your life is lived for riches and pleasures and for that which is temporary. Because, like the flower under the hot sun, we will die and wealth will count for nothing. Now, the wisdom of God says to look to that which is beyond this life. Come down now to verse 12. In verse 12 we read, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." So if we're going to endure under sufferings, we need this eternal vision. We need to be looking ahead to that crown of life that we will receive in the end. Because when trials and suffering come, we may very well find that all of our hopes for this life are just dashed to pieces. But if we have this crown of life, then in the midst of that, we can still have joy in anticipation of the life to come. So by testing our faith and putting us through trials, God is teaching us to sit loosely to this world, to live for that eternal life, because in that eternal life, there will be no more suffering. There will be no more pain or death or sickness, disease. There will be no more broken relationships, no more wars or famines or poverty. There will be no more sin. What a wonderful world to be a part of. However, wouldn't it be such a tragedy if we were to miss out on that life to come because we were so comfortable in our lives here and now that we thought, we can do just fine without God, thank you very much. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if we were to be so engrossed in the things of this world that we failed to come to Christ in brokenness and in humility so that we might receive that crown of life that only Jesus can give us? Friends, I want you to know that when it comes to trials and sufferings, Jesus is the key. He makes all the difference in the world. So firstly, I want you to note that when James begins his letter by saying, "Count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds," he's not talking to everybody. He's only talking to Christians that have eternal life secured. See, for those who do not have hope for eternal life, those who don't know Christ, well, to count your trials and sufferings as joy, well, that's just illogical. That's just stupid. If this life is all you get, then suffering, well, that's just a disaster. This might sound cruel, but I think it's fair to say that your misery in this world is as good as it is going to get. There is no consolation if this world is the only hope that you have, because you live, you suffer, and then you die. And then you stand before God in judgment and have to give an answer for your sin. But there is no reason for anyone to stay in that kind of a hopeless situation. Jesus has promised that everyone who would come to him in repentance and in faith, everyone who would bow the knee to him as Lord and ask him for forgiveness, will be accepted. There is an open offer. All you have to do is come to Christ and he will not turn you away. But without Christ, we really are without hope. Another way in which Christ is so key to making sense of our pain and suffering in life is this. And that is that Jesus shows us that we have a God that knows our pain. Who has suffered more than Jesus? You see, we don't worship a God who sits off at a distance and calls out to us, "Hey, you over there, count it joy as I inflict you with suffering," while he sits back on a deck chair and enjoys a nice drink. No, we have a God. The God who we worship is one who has entered into our world. It's what we celebrated at Christmas. That God gets his hands dirty. We have a God who has experienced what it is to be a refugee, to live in poverty, to be homeless, to be hated and rejected by those closest to him, his own family and closest friends. We have a God that has experienced suffering, injustice, and even being put to death by crucifixion. Now, we have a God that shares our pain and can sympathise with us in it. He is not distant. But more than just sympathising with us and identifying with us in our pain, ultimately, his suffering was so that he might enable us, that he might open the way for us to this eternal life where there will be no more suffering. He suffered for us that we might have a suffering-free eternity. So, with that future hope in mind, count it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because God is working perseverance in us to make sure that we make it to the end. See, for the Christian person that has this eternity, this eternal hope secured, then no matter what pain, no matter what trial you might face, we still have hope and we still have reason for joy in the midst of our hardships. We have something so much better to look forward to. Now, yes, the pain still hurts, but we have hope. So please join with me now as I pray. We're going to ask God that he might give us this wisdom to live in a way that honours him and perseveres. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who understands us so well, that you can sympathise with us and identify with us in our pain. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who you have sent, that he might open up the way for us to have eternal life. Father, we ask that you would help us to sit loosely to the things of this world, that we might set our eyes on the life to come and have joy. Father, when suffering does come to us and to those around us, Father, we ask that you would give us strength to persevere, that you would strengthen our faith, that we might know your continued love and care for us. Father, for each of us, please persevere us to the end. May we not be those that fall away and give up when life gets hard. Father, please may Christ be honoured and glorified in our hearts until the very end. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.